Well, good evening. You can pick up in 2 Kings chapter 6 in your Bibles there. We'll try to kind of segue off where Randy got us to last week. I appreciate Randy subbing the past couple weeks. Some smart aleck texted me and asked me if I still get paid if I sit in class instead of teaching it. Last week. Yeah, Randy outed me. I was sneaking in the corner there. I was actually supposed to be teaching a different class, but there was a miscommunication. And so someone else was covering that class, so I wound up with nothing. So I always enjoy listening to Randy teach. I mean, I have long told people I want to be Randy Tumlinson when I grow up. So, I always enjoy listening to Randy work. So I thought I had snuck in the corner, and then Randy outed me. So, but I do appreciate Randy's filling in while I was in theory, somewhere else last week. But 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm a little bit jealous. Randy actually got to what is literally one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible, which is that whole Elisha at Dothan with, you know, "Oh Lord, open their eyes," and that great story. That is literally, I talk to my kids about that at home. I love that story for the simple reason that it reminds us that God's activity in the world is normal, just often invisible to us. In other words, you know, Elisha didn't ask God to send deliverance. He just asked him to open his eyes. The idea was they were there the whole time. That's just daily operating procedure for God and his army. When it comes to, you know, the angel of the Lord encamps around the righteous, as the psalmist puts it. We just don't have the faith to think that way. And remember, that's how God runs the world. We're just used to kind of, oh, ye of little faith, myself included. I love that story. I think that's, you know, that's up there with, you know, David, when God tells David, and was it 2 Samuel 5, when David's asking for marching orders, unlike Saul, who never quite knew, didn't trust in God. That's why I forced myself and offered the sacrifice, he tells Samuel later. Didn't want to wait on God. David later, when he becomes king, asks God, should I go up or not? And God tells David, when you hear the marching and the sounds of the trees, then you can go. In other words, you know, who's going out first? God and his army. Just how God does his business in the world. Nothing new or exceptional about that. We're just often literally blind to that, forgetful to that. I love that story. So anyways, but that's kind of, I think, where my memory is kind of where Randy got the class to last week. So we're going to kind of use the end of chapter 6 there, about verse 24, to kind of get going here. Because, of course, the remarkable end to that story is rather than, and by the way, it is interesting that the king of Israel asks Elisha, what should I do with these Syrians who have now been basically gift-wrapped and handed to me? What should I do with them? And rather than slaughter all your enemies, remember, what's the prophet's answer? What's God's answer? Throw a party for them and send them home. Throw a feast for him and send him home, which is kind of remarkable that's not what we were expecting. And so verse 23 of chapter 6, he prepared for them a great feast, and when they eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went back to their master. Part of that is, I think, it's a lesson of why Christians can love their enemies and even pray for them. Because ultimately, if God's in control and God protects in the ways that God chooses and when God chooses and how God chooses, you and I don't have to worry about vengeance and punishment and getting even. God will do that in his own time, which, by the way, going back to this morning, small detour back to that, part of why you can submit to authority is, again, nobody gets away with it forever. They are answerable to a higher power at some point, just not when and how we wish sometimes. Nobody gets away with anything, and so too, God can tell, through Elisha, tell the king, be generous to him. I'll deal with them when the time comes. And that's the very next story, ironically, because, again, do they start harassing God's people again? Yes, they do. Let's pick up verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army, went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria. As they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. So you think food inflation's bad now. We're not there yet. And the thing, too, is look at what they're selling at what in their economy would have been exorbitant prices. A donkey's head, which is not just gross, that's also kind of a culturally unclean animal to them. So you're trafficking in you know, abominable parts of despicable animals, and then of course we're getting to where you're literally selling dung for food at exorbitant prices. And it gets worse, because as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you?" Which is an amazing, for once, honest answer from a politician. Politicians always think they've got the solutions and the answers. Finally, this one knows its limits. We're in trouble here. And if God can't help us, what makes you think I can? From the threshing floor, from the wine press. In other words, we're out of things to eat and drink. And so the king did ask her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' And so we boiled my son and ate him." Let that sink in. "And on the next day, I said to her, 'Give your son now that we may eat him.' But she had hidden her son." Now, here's a couple things we need to do with this. Number, aside from just the shock value of that, which is, we're meant to be shocked by that, that this is what's come to. Number one, does this remind you of any other stories in Kings thus far? Is there an echo of anything earlier in Kings? Two women fighting over a baby? That ring a bell? Yeah, we've seen something like this before. It was back very beginning of the book, right? Early in the days of Solomon's reign, right? When and in that context, at that time, what was the purpose of the story of two women fighting over a baby? What was the purpose of that story there at that point in Kings? What remember we talked about that nearly 2 months ago now, I guess. What's when the story appears that way that time, what's going on? Yeah, Randy. Yeah, it was a display of this God-given gift of wisdom that Solomon had asked for and God had granted, and he's able to do remarkably well. Because remember, too, one of the other things is the role of the king under God is to give justice. It is to sort these things out. It is to take the law of God and wisely and correctly apply it so that God's people may be blessed as wrongdoers are punished and the righteous are rewarded and protected and so forth. That's the king's job. And by the way, echoes of that here, where the king, the woman, cries to the king for help, which is what you're supposed to do. But this king says, unlike Solomon, this king says, "I got no idea what to do with all this. No idea what to do with all this." So, mark of the decline. Why are the people in this situation? Why is the king in this situation? What's the decline by this point in the story? Okay, we got the golden calves of Jeroboam. What else we got? We can actually put together quite a list by this point in the story. Who's been queen for a while, or at least queen mother? This lady named Jezebel, and she brought Baal with her. Yes, sir, Dale.
And what does the king say after they recognize he has sackcloth?
Yeah, that's right.
The head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his head today. May God do so and more so.
Yeah. Right.
He's attacking.
Yeah.
God's man.
Yep. He's doing exactly what Jezebel would do with Elijah, right? You know, when they're having all the famines and problems back in the days of Elijah. And what does Jezebel do? You know, may God do to me and more so if I don't have your head basically in 24 hours. So same old, same old. We blame God for the problems we've brought upon ourselves. But again, notice then, but with this echo of the days of Solomon, we are in deep decline here now, where and now we're not just fighting over a baby, we're eating the children. And the other thing you need to notice about that, besides the stark mark of decline and lack of wisdom, and the king literally is just doesn't know what to do, and the only thing he can say, to Dale's point, is let's kill the prophet. Let's blame God and kill the prophet. Go back with me, book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Why go back to Deuteronomy? Remember one of the things, again, they really haven't touched this theme in a number of weeks now. One of the things I talked about, though, back at the beginning of the quarter, one of the things that Kings is meant to do, remember, it's final form. It really, for chapter 25, there are hints dropped that it's finished in the 560s. In the 560s, well after these events. Why? What's the point of the book? Well, the hint that's dropped in chapter 25 at the end is it's in the days of Jehoiakim during the exile. When Jehoiakim is lifted up out of prison and so forth, in the days of the exile. What's the point of Kings? To explain how we got here to that generation. God didn't abandon us. God wasn't faithless to his word. Why are we sitting in Babylon? Our king's a captive, et cetera, et cetera. Why are we in this predicament? Because God actually did keep his word. What was his word? His word was, if you disobey me, you will wind up in exile. And so part of what happens over the course of Kings is it's meant to show how Deuteronomy was fulfilled, how the warnings and curses of Deuteronomy gradually came to pass. Exile was the nuclear option God had as one of his rights to and to hold out against the people. But there were a lot of other things that could happen along the way that would, in theory and hopefully, wake people up to, hey, if stuff from these late chapters of Deuteronomy is happening to us, we probably ought to change something. So go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Why tell this story? Well, I'm going to pick up in verse 52. Among the curses is this: they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout the land. They shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. Verse 53, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. So what's the point of telling a story like this in Kings out of all the stories you can pick from? Hey, this is happening. There were warning signs. If you're besieged, and it wasn't a famine, it was a besiegement that led to the lack of food. If this is happening, why is this happening? Especially when God can send his army of fire at any time. Why is this happening? Because we haven't kept the law. Because we've disobeyed God. Verse 54, going on a little bit more in this paragraph. The man who is the most tender and refined among you. So even the beta males. With their soy lattes. No, I'm sorry, I'll stop. But the man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, even to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children who he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. So even the nicest guy on the block would rather watch his wife and other children starve than share the flesh of the kid he's currently eating. And the most tender and refined woman among you, who would not normally venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces and to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything else, she will eat it secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. Sounds like we're getting there in 2 Kings 6, doesn't it? But look at the next verse. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, Yahweh your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions severe and lasting, sicknesses grieving and lasting. And we'll stop there because that's enough to get the point across. But literally what Kings is trying to show us is this stuff is starting to happen. We're not to exile yet, but this stuff is starting to happen, which again, what's the take-home point for folks in Samaria? Repent. And there's one last side about this. So the response to the prophet then is, to Dale's point, it's his fault, let's kill him, basically. As though that's going to make all this go away. Not only do we tend to blame God when the consequences for our own sin begin to happen, but here's the thing in one sense. Has Elisha shown up saying, hey guys, go back and read Deuteronomy, this is why this is happening. Is that what Elisha's actually doing in all of this? No. There's a sense in which if God has already spoken, do you really even need a prophet if you're paying attention to the word of God? Do you already have the answer sitting in your lap? Why has this happened? Yeah. Shouldn't even need a prophet at this point. And so there it is. So this story is meant to shock, but it's meant to shock in a certain way. It's meant to say, hey, this ought to be a wake-up call. If you've ever heard anything from the Bible, if you know anything about our covenant with God, this is God saying, hey, exactly on schedule, exactly according to plan. That makes sense. Everybody get that? The role that it plays beyond just bad stuff is happening. It's a way of beginning to build up towards when the exile happens. Well, yeah, Deuteronomy talked about that too. The book is about the failures of the Deuteronomic failures of Israel, where God is ironically not faithless. He is faithful to his word. Part of being faithful to his word is I bring catastrophic judgment on sin that is not repented of. The mercy is not mercy that removes judgment. The mercy is warning after warning after warning leading up to catastrophic judgment. Does that make sense? Because I do think we get that backwards sometimes too. We think what grace is for is, you know, God will go easy on me in judgment. No, that's not what grace is for. What grace is grace is God giving you time and God giving you warnings and kind of escalation, trying to wake you up before the judgment. Does that make sense? World of difference in perspective. In the religious world, the way that word grace is used in a lot of the religious world these days, grace is I don't have to be careful or really very intentional or conscientious about my life because, well, that's what grace is for. You know, God will just make up the loose ends, kind of like a teacher with a curve at the final exam. The mercy and the grace is you're being told all through your life and being shown all through your life that you need to get, and God's giving you time in your life to get it turned around before the final exam comes. And there's a world of difference in that perspective. So here's God, and again, writing now really most likely to people in exile, don't hang this on God, guys. God didn't fail. God has done exactly what he said. We failed. So, all right. Comments or questions before we kind of pick up the pace here a little bit, because as Randy also pointed out last week, we're kind of hitting the end of the quarter here. And yeah, I was a little bit wounded when Randy said, will Jeff finish? Or hell, you want to guess if Jeff will finish? I mean, when even Randy throws you under the bus, you know. You know. But no, he's right. Yes, sir. Randy. Yeah, right.
I kind of wonder, does God bring the calamity on purpose, or does he just step back and let chaos ensue?
Yeah.
Knowing human nature and knowing that the destructiveness we have in each of us, does he just say, okay, I'm just going to withdraw my army and y'all can just go at it?
Right.
See how well you come out of this, you know, knowing full well the cruelty that man can show to one another. Just kind of wonder,
So great, you know, for those who can't hear or those who are doing the live stream, Randy's question is basically, you know, how does God work in this judgment? Is it God literally just stepping back and letting Syrian armies or just whatever, letting that happen? Or is God actually intentionally inflicting? Should it be viewed as God inflicting? And the truth of the matter is I think it depends on specific judgments. And I think there's a sense in which both can be true at the same time, just, you know, even though it kind of pushes our understanding a little bit, because when you stop and think about it, I can think about other prophetic books where God will literally talk about it. I'm thinking about, like, for instance, the book of Amos, where God will go through and for three transgressions and for four, and then he'll list the things that he's done against various nations, including Israel and Judah. You know, I sent cleanness of teeth, which is a fancy way of saying famine, because if you're not eating, you don't need to go to the dentist. So I sent cleanness of teeth. But he's saying, I sent this. I did this. Whereas to your point, I think sometimes I think about then, like in the context of church discipline in the New Testament, when Paul talks about the brother in 1 Corinthians 5 who has his father's wife, an abomination even the Gentiles wouldn't do. And so he basically, you know, tells the church to exercise discipline to disfellowship the man. But think about the way he phrases it. Deliver him up to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, and that there it almost seems more like, you know, hand him over to, you know, the naturally flowing consequences of what he's done. Because I do think the Bible teaches, I think this is implied in one sense in the book of Proverbs in general, God has built the world in and of itself. It has a grain to it, right? It has a natural way it flows. And when you disobey God, it's not just a moral offense. You're literally fighting against the grain of reality. And so creation itself is capable of inflicting consequences, you know, just like if I put a piece of bread in the VCR. I mean, that's just, you know, God doesn't have to inflict punishment. It's just the VCR is going to fight back. It doesn't like bread or cookies in there. The universe has a grain to it. The way I like to put it is, and some of you may have heard me use this illustration in other classes other times, a dog. You can do this with a cat too, but it works really well with a dog. You pet the dog, right? You're petting the dog. Do you pet the dog in both directions, or is there one general direction you will stroke the dog's fur? Unless you want to get bitten or nipped, there's generally one direction. Because what happens if you go up the dog's coat? What happens? Well, it kind of feels kind of to you, and some of you aren't dog people, I can tell by the faces right now, because some of you are like, what in the world is he talking about? Do not try this at home then. If you don't, if you stroke a dog against its fur, and I grew up with dogs, so I know this from experience because I was a kid who liked to mess with my dogs, they'll turn around, they'll nip you. Why? Because their coat has a natural grain to it. The fur naturally sits a certain way. And when you go kind of up against the grain of the fur, it bugs the dog. That's not how his fur is supposed to set. And but it doesn't usually feel real good on your hand too, depending on the kind of fur your dog has. Creation is like that. It lays a certain way. That's the whole point of the book of Proverbs. God doesn't, in one sense, have to directly discipline you. The way of the transgressor, the way of the fool is hard because creation itself works a certain way, right? And so when you go against the grain of creation, it's just naturally not going to work out real well for you. So I think it's kind of both in at the same time, if that makes sense. Yeah, follow up.
If you will, because he's rejected God and he's rejected, pretty much everything God told him to do.
Right.
That's the starting point of the falling apart of everything, because when there's no authority to say there won't be idols in the land, there won't be this going on.
Right.
There won't be that going on. When you don't have that structure,
correct,
in place, chaos will ensue, and ultimately it leads to something like this.
Correct. That's right. And again, Randy, to that point, along that line, we're meant to see here a contrast even with Josiah, who's going to show up in a bit. This king, when he's confronted with this situation, rather than saying, Deuteronomy is happening right in front of our eyes, so we need to do what Deuteronomy says you ought to do when this happens, which is repent, and repent in the way God has established, he doubles down and says, let's kill the prophet instead, just like Jezebel and others. And again, that's the thing. You realize, folks, what happens in life? This is real take-home moment here, take-home point. What happens in life, the way God runs the world, the way God built the world to work, is that our hearts are being constantly tested. And so when the consequences of wrongdoing come, if we don't bow our knee in penitence, recognizing that we've put ourselves in this predicament, then what we're really doing is hardening our heart to the way God is, the only way God's going to appeal to us. In other words, if you don't listen to the prophet, instead you say, let's kill the prophet, well, guess what? God's not going to send you more prophets, quite possibly. And you are hardening the only way that God will ever speak to reach you. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? And so we're constantly being tested in our lives in those moments when the consequences of our own sin and foolishness come due. When we refuse to repent, no caveats, no exceptions, but just own our wrongdoing, full stop, we're learning to not listen to the only thing that will be the means by which God reaches us, which is his word. Here in this context, it's the prophet, but it's the word of God delivered to us. Does that make sense? And so what the king is doing is he's, unlike Josiah, who again, we've turned a few pages down the road, when he's in this moment and it's very dark and it's very difficult and they find the book of the law that's been lost in the temple and it's read to him, so all of a sudden he finds out what's in Deuteronomy, so to speak. What does Josiah do? Yeah, rips his clothes. We're in big trouble here. Somebody find a prophet quick. We need to find out, we need to talk to God. Go find a prophet. And by the way, part of the other mark, and this actually goes back to this morning a little bit too, since you brought it up, Randy. The prophet he finds is, anybody remember the name? Huldah. Huldah is a woman. One of the marks of God's judgment upon his people. In fact, have your Bible real quick. Go back with me to the book of Isaiah. I'll show you this. Book of Isaiah. One of the marks of God's people. Boy, this is politically incorrect in our day, in our time. Let's see, Isaiah chapter 3. One of the marks of God's judgment upon his people is this. And I'm going to pick up Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. In other words, the pride of the people in their sin, the very smugness of their faces. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to them, for they've brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them. They will eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. And so in his judgment, look at what God says next. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. That's a little bit politically incorrect these days. But think about what God is saying. one of the marks of the breakdown of a society is, you know, what should be, you know, husbands and fathers, you know, as kings and rulers, you know, leading over. And instead, it's the children, it's the young, not the aged, and it's the women, not the men, running things. One of the marks of God's judgment is, and this goes, by the way, this matters because in our day and our time when even feminism and religion is being pushed, well, you know, just like there was instrumental music in the Old Testament, God let women do stuff too, so we should have women preachers and women elders. You hear this argument sometimes? Yeah, sure, there were people like Huldah or Deborah back in the book of Judges, but what's the common denominator in those stories? Is that things had gotten so bad and the men were not doing their God-given jobs, so completely abdicated in their roles, that God had to use godly women to do what they were supposed to be doing. And so part of the mark of God's judgment is even the male prophets are gone. Go talk to Huldah. Remember, because with Deborah, what was Deborah's line to Barak when she told him what he's supposed to go do? And Barak balked at it. Okay, I'll go with you. But women get the credit because a man refused to step up. Does that make sense? Do you see that? That's a little bit awkward in our day and our time because of, again, and by the way, if it's awkward, ask yourself, how much has the feminist mindset even soaked into me in the church? Because there is a pattern, it's not cultural, there's a pattern in creation, folks. And we have rebelled against it so deeply and thoroughly in our own culture that even when we hear the straight word of God, we get a little uncomfortable in our seats. So all that to say, even in Josiah, but the point is, you know, he's still, where's the prophet? Okay, well, all we got's Huldah because we've messed up so bad that that's what we're down to. And she tells him the truth, and what does Josiah do, man? He jumps in both feet, and he gets the great, you know, I mentioned this before, but because we may not finish the book at the rate I'm going, he gets the great recommendation of Deuteronomy that he was the only king, basically, who loved the Lord his God, turned to the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength. He actually embodied Deuteronomy's ideal of what the God-fearing man should look like. But it started with, we're in trouble, find me a prophet. Find me a prophet. We need to get this straightened out. All right, anything else before we actually go back to where we're at? Does that make sense, though? Everybody with me? All right. 2 Kings back here. Okay, so let's skim a little bit here. So here's what's interesting too about this story back there where we actually were. Verse 32, so Elisha's sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him. And the king had dispatched the man from his presence, but the messenger arrived. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Nothing, there's no lack of faith in using common sense. That's all I'm saying. Lock the door. But look what happens next. While he was still speaking, the messenger came and said, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make such windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Lack of faith. Because what he's basically saying is by this time tomorrow, in 24 hours, grocery prices are going back to what they were. And you're sitting there and you're saying, let's be honest. I mean, you and I would shade more towards the captain than anybody else, right? How can God fix this in a day? And yet that's part of what happens next in the story, right? If you've read the book, you know what happens next. It literally happens. Because here's the thing. God works in ways that we do not expect. Nobody was expecting the army to literally get scared and run away and leave all their supplies and all their provisions. If it was enough to support an army in war, it's more than enough to support a city in peace. The point is God works in ways that we do not foresee and we do not expect. And so here's a man sitting there saying, I just can't see how God could keep that word. And so he's judged, by the way. You get the point. You shall see it, but you're not going to eat of it. And we find out how that happens, too. Because, again, that's probably a little bit unexpected. You know, they didn't tell him just flat out you're going to die. But that was part of the, there's a whole story of reversals. And so the other thing, four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we enter the city, the famine of the city is there, and we'll die there. If we stay here, we'll die. So let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. I mean, you know, can't get any worse than it is. Got nothing to lose. As one wise man told me when I was young, always beware of the man with nothing to lose. Those guys can be a little dangerous. But these guys figured out, we're lepers. Dire situation. We're already dead men, so can't get any worse. Let's go see if the Syrians will be nice to us, maybe spare a little food or something. And so at twilight they arose to go to the camp of the Syrians, but when they came to the edge of the camp, behold. And hear that word, behold. It's meant to be a surprise, right? You already are expecting it. I mean, well, expecting in the sense that we're expecting God to do something, but boy, no one saw this one coming. Behold, nobody's there. They're gone. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. Now, given what I saw in chapter 6, I just got to wonder, how about you? Did they hear a sound that wasn't there, or did they hear the sound of the army of God like David did, Elisha saw in chapter 6? You got to wonder. He's always roaming around, folks. He's always... I don't know if you ever thought about it this way. You probably walk through a pile of angels today to do what you do. You just don't see them. God alone knows what he's up to in the world. Bottom line is they thought it was the king of Israel who had hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight, abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back into another tent and carried all the things in from it and went and hid them. And then they had their own moral reckoning. We are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent, wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. Isn't that something? Men who were outcasts from their own city because of their disease. And after the couple of tents raiding them, the conscience kicks in. We could sit here and do all you can eat all night. And by the way, this is the ancient world where nobody ever gets full, ever, even in good times. This isn't right. We need to go share with the city what God has done. And so they go, and they tell the gatekeepers of the city, we came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, no one was there to be seen or heard. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and tents as they were. It's like, poof, they were gone. And by the way, anywhere in this story so far where it's revealed to the Samaritans or the lepers how this has come to be? All they know is they walked into a camp made for war and nobody was there. It's like literally these people had just evaporated. They don't know how it's come to be as far as the story reveals yet. And so they told them. Verse 11, the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to the servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. Old Trojan horse maneuver. And one of the servants said, well, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, and seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished, let's send and see. And so they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them as far as the Jordan River. And behold, all was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So not only is the siege lifted, but the people get rich off it, because this is how God works. And so a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he had leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate, and so he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such thing it be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him. For the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Because God does the unexpected. And man, that's an amazing story. Pretend that chapter of break's not there, though, because this chapter or this next story is meant to kind of piggyback off of what's going on here, okay? So Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life. Now, who's that? Remember, that's back in chapter 4. Remember, the widow's son whom he had raised from the dead, as anticipation of something Jesus himself would do, right, with the widow of Nain and that great story. As Jesus is showing that he, kind of the days of Elisha and Elijah have come back in me, and God's up to something big here. But here's the thing. Go back to that woman's story back in chapter 4 for just a second. I want you to notice something that helps us understand what's going on here. In chapter 4, back when Elisha first met her. I can't keep my kids' names straight either half the time. Don't tell them that, though. Let's go back about verse 8 here real quick. The introduction to that story, there's a little clue to help us make sense of what's going on in chapter 8. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. And so whenever he passed that way, he would turn there and eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continuing passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put for him there a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." And one day he came there. And he turned into the chamber and he rested there. And he said to Gehazi's servant, "Call the Shulamite." And when she had called her, she stood before him. And he said, He said to him, "Say to her now, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or a commander to the army?'" And that's the key right there. What do you want me to do good for you? As repayment for the hospitality towards a stranger, kind of like Lot and Sodom, right? When he showed hospitality to the angels, or Abraham to the angels in Genesis 18. The biblical hospitality, its root is taking care of the stranger, the traveler, the vulnerable. It's not having your friends over is great and good, nothing wrong with that. But in the Bible, it's taking care of the traveler, the guy who has nowhere to go. And so you've done this great mark of righteousness and God-fearingness. What can I do for you in return? He says in verse 13 there, and she answered, "I dwell among my own people. I appreciate it, but I'm good. Thanks." Okay. So at that time, she's got no real, you know, she doesn't want anything. She doesn't need anything. You know, kind of like Solomon again, back early in the book, she's not using the opportunity to make it nice for herself. She knows contentment. And so doesn't want to be on the king's, you know, A-list VIP invite for the next state dinner. Nothing like that. She's good. Well, now, after all this hard season that Israel has been through, chapter 8, Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years. And so she had arisen and done according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistine 7 years, which, by the way, is a biblical pattern. Others in the Old Testament stories, righteous people have found, even among the Philistines, safety and food in time of famine. I'm thinking about Isaac in particular, back in Genesis 26. It's an old motif. So she went to the Philistines. At the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. What's happened? Well, in the ancient world, kind of like the modern world, you had squatters, right? Lots of desperate people, lots of poor people, lots of hungry people. If you see an empty field and an empty house, what you going to do? You're going to go move into it, right? You're going to kind of take it over. You're going to squat on it. So she comes back after all these years, and guess what? Her property is occupied. What are you going to do about that? And so she went to appeal to the king for her house. Echo back to chapter 4. Elisha had previously said, "You want me to say something to the king on your behalf?" "No, I'm good. I'm content." Well, now she's in trouble because her property has essentially been confiscated, been taken over while she was gone. And so the king was talking with Gehazi, servant of the man of God, same guy who deal, you know, back in 2 Kings chapter 4, right? Oh, there we are. King was talking to Gehazi, servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, again, always that word behold means, oh, look at that. What a coincidence. It just so happened. that the woman whose son had been restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. And so the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the land that she left, and since she left the land until now." So with all back payments, all the income she's lost over the years. And so it's interesting now, by the way, here's the king. Here's the king starting to act like a king a little bit. Because what's a king's job? Justice. And he hears. And it's really almost, you know, and she's known to Elisha, and she's been the, you know, the beneficiary of Elisha's miraculous work, and the king does right by her. But that connection to Elisha is part of what's being milked there. Oh, look, here is that very woman. All right. Let's see. For sake of time, I want to go on to chapter 8. I want to drop down in chapter 8. I want to drop down. I want to pick up in verse 16. Because here's an important theme that we've seen before that we should talk about again. In the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab. Okay, Joram, son of Ahab, which means mom is Jezebel. In the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. Why? Why did this son of Jehoshaphat, a generally good king, why did he walk in the ways of the kings of Israel? What does the text say? Say again? Athaliah was his wife, but who's Athaliah? Oh, he married Ahab's daughter. And so, who converts who? Who converts who? There's a son of David, son of Jehoshaphat, a generally well-regarded king in this book. Does he convert Athaliah? Or does Athaliah convert him? We've talked about this issue of intermarriage before, right? We talked about it with Ahab and Jezebel. We talked about it with Solomon when the book was very clear in Kings 4, 1 Kings 4. What was the beginning of Solomon's downfall? He married who? Yeah, starting with Pharaoh's daughter. And what does he do? And in particular, what does he do? Even if he doesn't personally participate yet, what is he? He provides. And he provides in particular. He didn't just build one temple, folks. Whatever they needed. Those of us who have kids, as they approach marriage age, I think I've said this before, but let me just again, because here we are again in the story, and the story's indicating this. Meddle in their dating life, parents. And as your kids move toward marriage, I know we're afraid of alienating them or making them mad, but if you see a problem, say something before it's too late. Because the Bible story over and over and over again, and yes, no, we've all got exceptions, or we know of exceptions, or maybe there's an exception in our family, but the exception is not the rule. What's the rule? What's the typical pattern? Over and over and over again. And that's just how it is. He didn't convert her, she converted him. And so even and Jehoshaphat's a good man, that's the thing too. You raise your kids however you will, as best as you can, but at the end of the day, their spouse will have more influence than you will over the long term. It's that simple. You had them for 18, they get them for 50. And for 30 of those years, you'll be dead and not even around to say anything anymore. So, not to beat a dead horse, but boy, does the scripture keep on pushing that line to us. Be careful. Be careful. Say something to your kids as they do this. All right, so verse 19, though, what's interesting is, yet Yahweh was not willing to destroy Judah, and we should have to put in parentheses there, yet, because by the end of the book, in a few more chapters, he will be, but yet why? For the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. And in his days, though, there began to be consequences. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah, set up a king of their own, And so Joram passed over to Zair with his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariots' commanders struck the Edomites who surrounded them, but his army fled home. And so Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. In other words, never again was Edom under the control of the Davidic throne. And that's only underscored as the prophet Obadiah brings out after the fall of Jerusalem. Not only was Edom never again a client state of David's house, but they actually kind of piled on and enjoyed when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians as God's judgment against Judah for its sin. They loved it. They were helping the Babylonians round up the stragglers and the escapees and the refugees. They became positively one of Israel's or Judah's great problems for the rest of the history there. Well, and there was a penalty attached to that, that's for sure. But nonetheless, yeah, Edom never, they never went back and they never, you know, tolerated even friendly relations really again. Yeah, that's part of what Obadiah was sent to tell him was, God saw that. God saw that, and there will be consequences. Because Jerusalem will get restoration, you will be forgotten. And that actually was the end of Edom, because when Babylonians took them out too, no more Edom. All right, verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, who was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And so he also walked in the way of the house of Ahab, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. Why? For he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. And so he went with Joram, son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah. And when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ahaziah, son of Joram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram because the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. And so here's what's important, what's coming. Chapter 9, we meet this guy named Jehu. And Jehu was God's appointed man to finally deal with the Ahab and Jezebel problem, which is now literally spreading like a cancer through not just Israel in the north, but Jerusalem and Judah in the south because of marriage. And so now it's like it's literally a metastasizing cancer. Or even with Joram or Jehoram dying relatively quickly on an 8-year reign, his son Ahaziah is just as bad, if not worse, because his mom's Athaliah. It's getting worse. And so Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophet and said to him, tie up your garments, take this flask of oil in your hand, go to Ramoth-Gilead, where you arrive, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows. Lead him to an inner chamber and take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. And then open the door and flee, do not linger. And so again, for sake of time, chapter 9, what's important to understand about Jehu is it's not just, and by the way, this was prophesied back with Elijah, right, back at Horeb, that this was going to come about. Only Elisha's going to be the one to carry it out. Not only is Jehu going to be God's man to end the house of Omri and Ahab and Israel, but the problem is the cancer has spread to Judah and Jerusalem as well. And so when Jehu is through wielding the sword of the Lord, it's not just going to be the sons of Ahab who have been exterminated in the north. He's also going to get Ahaziah as well. Why does Ahaziah need to be destroyed? Because he's still, in one sense, part of the seed of not just David now, but part of the seed of Ahab and Omri and Jezebel as well. And so, let's see, you know, when we drop down to, oh, man, it's quite a story. Let's just pick up at verse 14. Thus Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram, king of Israel. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of those wounds previously that we read about. So Jehu said, if this is your decision, let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel. And Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. So now we go back to where, you know, scene in progress, previous scene in progress. And Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel. He saw a company of Jehu as he came, and he said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send to meet them and say, is it peace? And so the man on horseback went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. And the watchman reported, saying, the messenger reached him, but is not coming back. Probably not a good sign. So he sent out a second horseman who came to them saying, is it peace? Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. And the watchman reported, he reached him, but he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Insert joke there. Joram said, make ready. Something's up here, and it's probably not good. We better get ready. And they made ready his chariot. And so Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and together they went to meet Jehu. And they met him at the property of, oh, isn't this poetic justice? Where did they meet him at? Whose old property? God's got a sense of humor, folks, and a sense of justice. Where is this all going to go down? At the scene of one of Ahab's greatest and Jezebel's greatest injustices, right? When in the theft of Naboth's land. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? And then, okay, Joram got the message. He immediately turns around fleeing, saying to Ahaziah, treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength, and he shot Joram between the shoulders, which means he shot him in the back as he's trying to escape. So the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, take him up and throw him on the plot of the ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite, because God sees and God knows. That's exactly right. The land is God's anyways, and you stole it from the man I gave it to. For remember when you and I rode by side behind Ahab's father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against them, as surely as I yesterday saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on that plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. And when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth-hagan, and Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also. And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblim. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. And the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. And so anyways, there you have there a ending of this royal aspect of the cancer of Ahab and Jezebel. Jehu smites both kings who have descended from this family. And then he goes and he deals with Jezebel. Now, I think I missed a hand earlier. Was there a hand I missed somewhere? Maybe? And if not, there's always the bell. No, we good? Well, part of the take-home, folks, is God is not mocked. And here's the other thing, the take-home from even just as far as we got tonight. The fact that Jehu recognizes that this judgment against the house of Ahab is to be carried out at the property of Naboth. That matters, because here's the thing. To the Lord who 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years. Naboth the man and his sons, apparently, that's an interesting little detail in the text we didn't touch on either, but it affected his sons too. They did not live in this life to see God's justice carried out. But what God's justice carried out against Ahab? Yeah. Because the way God sees things is not the way we see things, because we expect and think that God can only act within our own lifetime. But when all of us, wicked and righteous alike, are headed for eternity, God's not really concerned about the whens and hows like we are. We make a mistake of thinking that justice must be meted out in this life. I mean, frankly, the far greater punishments and the far greater rewards are the eternal ones, not whether somebody who defrauded me now, you know, I get my property back for 10 more years before I die. And we need to remember that. Justice is served, and Scripture here in this story wants us to make clear that we understand. God saw and God dealt with it. And of course, that's just within this earthly realm. I have a sense that, far be it for me to speak for the Almighty, but my guess based on what I read in Scripture is, God is probably still rebaying Ahab as we speak. And I think you understand what I mean. And so we sometimes do, again, begin to judge God ourselves in ways that are not fair And we need to remember that we need to hold God up in a much bigger perspective. And nobody gets away with anything in the long term. So, all right. Anybody want the last word before we stop for tonight? All right. Next week, we're getting closer. I mean, there's only about 15 chapters left now and 2 weeks, so maybe.